hungry. I was participating in a Mark study. It's this year-long manuscript study of Mark, and it was the end of my freshman year, and we were hitting the passage on Jesus feeding the 5,000. So we're talking about loaves and fishes and food multiplying all over the place, and I hadn't eaten the entire day. And normally, we always have food at Mark study because it's this 3-hour-long intensive time, right? So I'm thinking the whole day, oh, I can't wait to get to Mark study. I'm finally going to eat. I'm a college student. All of the dining halls are closed. Like, Mark study is where I'm going to eat. And to get there and see a blank conference table, that was heart-wrenching for me. But what was more heart-wrenching is that we're reading about the loaves and the fishes and about God multiplying when there's nothing and making it into something, right? And so I kept saying the entire night, I was like, God is going to bring us some food. I'm telling you, God is going to bring us some food. And my InterVarsity staff leaders at the time, Shelly and Birch, were both like, okay, Denise, yay. You know, we're reading about faith, but you know, we don't have to go that far, you know, it's okay. And I was like, no, seriously. God's going to have to show up right now because this is wrong. It is wrong for us to be hungry and reading about Jesus feeding everybody. That just doesn't make sense. And so for 3 hours, I kept saying, like, I mean, it was very annoying. God is going to bring us some food. God is going to bring us some food. Now, mind you, we are meeting in one of the classrooms in the class buildings on our college campus. And it's the middle of the night. I think our Mark study starts at maybe 8, and it goes till 11. I mean, this was late. Nobody was in this building. So the idea that there was going to be food coming to us somehow is, I mean, it really was unheard of. But I was like, no, I'm sorry. I'm just like, Jesus, you're going to have to hook us up. And so we get to the end of Mark's study. You know, we're saying our prayer, we learned our lesson about believing in Jesus, and, you know, versus not believing in Jesus. And I'm just like, I can't believe it, right? You're hitting that point of like, oh, I look like such a fool. And so we end and we're like packing up our stuff. And one person, I don't even remember who does, like one person walks out and then walks back in and goes, there's food. And I was like, what? And I walk out. Apparently, there had been this like conference that we didn't know about that was happening. And they had all these extra leftover bag lunches. So there were chips and fruit and sandwiches, like tons of it, outside, right? Like there's a bench right outside the door. It was all sitting right there. I am telling you the truth. God provided food in the middle of the night to hungry college students who were reading about Jesus multiplying the loaves. It was wonderful, and I was fed. And seriously, our InterVarsity staff leader, who's, you know, teaching us about stuff, she sits down and she's like, Denise, I cannot believe this. I can't believe there was actually food. And I still, to this day, can't believe it. It really was kind of crazy, because it was crazy. Suffice it to say, that's a small, very small microcosm of a miracle, a tiny, tiny miracle taking place. It was for me. And I think even in that small event, even in this little time of Bible study with some folks who are all trying to figure out Jesus and figure out this walk with the living God, I think even in that small place, we were all still kind of doubtful, even in that small thing, that God could provide. And it just struck me as I reminisced about that experience kind of years later about my faith journey and going like, what happened to that girl who was like, who said, no, Jesus is going to bring us some food. This is a real thing that's really possible. And I was like, even in that small place, it was difficult to believe. And even now, I feel like I struggle with faith. I struggle with finding that moment, that one time where I just really believed. And it was so small there. What about all of the times when it's so much bigger, when the consequences of God not providing are so huge and have such great ramifications for our lives and for our walk with God? What do we do when things get heated? Do we trust and believe that God is present and that God is moving? The story I told is a simple one, but I think it highlights a basic struggle that we have with understanding what walking with God looks like, what it means for our lives, a struggle with believing that God is continually moving and continually present in our lives, even to do miraculous things, especially to do miraculous things. That was a big thing to say. God, you better hook me up here. So today we're going to look at another story. It's going to be a simple story too. A lot of folks, when they read it, it's going to sound huge, huge. It's going to sound like, I don't know if I really see that happening in my life. But I think the simplicity of this story can help bring clarity to our often complicated and blurry reality, which makes us really difficult to see God moving and acting, even in the midst of a pressure cooker. Oh, the fishes and the loaves pictures for my story. I'm sure you got that. So today, I want to talk about life with a living God and about faith in the fire. We're going to look at Daniel 3. The book of Daniel tells stories of four men who are exiles. One of them, Daniel, rises to prominence within the place that he has been held in captivity, basically, in Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar is granted him favor. Daniel is a smart guy. He's got a lot of gifts and skills. And even though he's Jewish, even though he is in exile, he has still been able to work and move around among the movers and shakers of the kingdom. The same is true for his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. The story we're going to talk about today are about those three men, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. These men who are exiles, who have been taken from their land, they are dealing with rulers and dealing with a culture and a society that is different than their own. They're in a position of some power, but they still are not among the majority in terms of cultural practices or religious practices. There's a constant conflict for them that comes up in each of the stories in Daniel. And the one that really kind of sticks out and blares out for these three guys is in Daniel 3. Right now, we are going to meet them in their story where things get literally very heated. They have come into contact with King Nebuchadnezzar, who has asked them to bow and worship an idol that he's created. Now, the text doesn't really tell us whether the idol is of the king, whether it's of another god. Suffice it to say, they're being asked to worship something that is not their god. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Whoa. That's hot. For these men, right now, life looks to them like a very drastic and dire situation, right? They have a choice to worship this image, or they have a choice to enter what will most assuredly be their death. I've been thinking and kind of contemplating on, like, what does the furnace look like for us today? What are those hot places that we feel we are forced into, not because we want to, not because we think, oh yeah, this is where God's leading me to, no. What are the places that we feel we're almost forced to go into, the things that are pressuring us into this furnace, this hot place? Well, what came to mind for me was just thinking about power. how there are people in our lives who are around us who may be trying to use us, maybe try to claim ownership over us. There may be folks out there who have, you know, just haven't figured out how to use power in a good way. Sometimes we've even done that to each other. That can be a furnace, to be in a situation where somebody has decided to use their power to make you do something you don't want to do. Also, it can feel kind of like a furnace, being in an environment where there are folks around us who are different than us, who have different practices than us, especially when it comes to religion and our particular faith, however that's lived out. We have a challenge to how to maintain our identity, maintain who we are, but still use our gifts for however God would see them be used in our context. We're also challenged by larger injustices, larger systemic evils and oppression that are coming down from all kinds of sides, that bring stresses and pains to our life that are really hard to imagine. Things like sickness and illnesses, things like oppression because of the color of your skin, because of your culture, because of your religion, because of your gender. There are so many ways that evil has complicated itself, grown, and it feels like multiplied to the point where, okay, now it's starting to feel even more dire. Even though we may not be actually in the furnace, it still feels like there are things heating up in our lives. And so even with all of these stressors that are happening around us, another image that came to mind for what it's like to be in this furnace was one of being lonely. That as we are faced with darknesses in our life, there is a sense of feeling powerless, of feeling all by ourselves, even in the midst of what's happening. And I think all of those things have been helping me see the immediacy of evil, the immediacy of brokenness, the immediacy of suffering that is very real and very present. And for them, it's really clear. If they don't follow Nebuchadnezzar, they're thrown in the fire. And so, as I like listed all these different ways that we are caught in the heat and thinking about what must be going through their minds as they're faced with that choice, I was just like, whoa, we need God. We need God. For these guys, there's nothing for them apart from God at this point. The power is much too great and much too big in order for them to get out of it. There may be a secret movie, Mission Impossible, stealth thing they could do and imagine it in some imaginary world, but that's not what happens, and I don't think that's the reality of our lives. I think a lot of time we are faced with a power struggle that we look and we turn around and yeah, there's no way out. There is no way. You are in need. But I think what struck me is thinking about what makes it hard for us to admit that. Is that a difficult thing to say, that we need God? Is it difficult even for these guys as they're faced with the fire to say that we need God? I think it can be challenging. First, I think saying that we need God means that we can't take care of it ourselves. That admission of confession requires saying that I can't get out of this. I can't do it myself. I think the other problematic thing about admitting that we're in need, what's hard about it, is realizing that we need to be in tune with the brokenness, with all the evils and powers that I've been talking about. We have to be in tune with it in order to admit that it's causing an issue in our life and in the lives of our community. So to say that we are in need means to admit that there's a problem, that there's something there that we can't get out of. And we probably are going to be feeling that and experiencing that. And that's difficult. I also think it's hard to admit we're in need because of pride, perhaps, believing that somehow we can take care of it ourselves, and that to admit that need means that maybe we don't have, there are certain things we have to admit about ourselves that are true. I think that's what was happening with the loaves and the fishes. I mean, I think part of the food not being on the table there in scripture study, you know, nobody wants to admit, darn, we don't have time to leave. We don't have time to go out and call somebody out. There's no late night places in Walla Walla, Washington, which is where I went to school. We have to admit, yeah, God, we need you to come. And even in that simple place, it's still so hard to say that, to say, oh, no, God, we need you here. And I think we're afraid of being made foolish, that if we admit that we're in need and God doesn't come, then we look like a fool. We look like we made a mistake. And we put our hope in something that could not come through. And I think at the same time that we try to ignore our need, we're also trying to avoid admitting we're in need because we're deeply aware of how big the nature of brokenness is in our lives and in the lives of those around us, that it's too much hurt, and it becomes a form of self-protection to not say, I'm in need. I need this now. I have this picture. Have any of you seen The 300? I doubt that. Yes? Okay. So my picture here is, you know that big, deep, black well thing that the beginning of the movie they throw everybody into? It's this black bottomless pit. Who knows where people go to at the bottom of it? And the 300 guy, leader guy, clearly I didn't watch this movie closely, but he kicks the guy, all of these guys into this deep, dark blackness of never-ending isolation, and I'm sure they didn't make it, pretty positive. I think ignoring our need is staying away from what seems like that bottomless hole of blackness, that if we admit the need, it's like plunging ourselves right into a place that ain't nobody gonna get us out of. So it's probably better to just stay away, not get too close, not enter in, because we don't want to fall in and lose ourselves to the darkness. So what happens with these guys? Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." God is able. That was their response, their first response to this situation. Nebuchadnezzar asked them straight out, "Does your God have power to deliver?" And these guys, being, I'm assuming, good, studied men of their religion, have seen and have heard and have told the stories of time and again God showing himself to be able, God showing himself to be powerful. In their history, they have the story of the Exodus, of God using Moses to part the Red Sea and free the Hebrew slaves from the oppression of Pharaoh.
In their story, they have the history of God bringing a child to Sarah and Abraham and the beginning of the naming of their people. They've seen rescue happen before. So whether or not God rescues them there and then, they can still proclaim because they know their God is able. But it's not just about God being able. God having great power at the end of the day, I don't think is comforting. And I think it's because it's missing a really key component, which is that God is love. If we are to hope and believe in a God who can rescue us out of the mire, God must care about that mire. God must know about that darkness. God must care that we are able to find life in the midst of it. And that requires love, requires a great, great love. And it's the kind of love that cannot be diminished, cannot be destroyed. And I think this is a really important component. I think it's not immediately seen in the story, but I think it's something that we've learned, and you can see in being able to say, God will deliver us, that kind of trust in God's deliverance comes from a power that loves both of them together. We'll go more into that. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Regardless of the power of God, deliverance can never be taken for granted. And they realize that God may allow them to die. But because not everyone is saved from death, there's something about that not being it in the end. It's not necessarily about being rescued from this physical end. It's about a God who is living and guaranteeing us life. This is the tricky part. Death is not assured, but life is. And it's because of that love. That power is one that, as it meets with us, and as we say yes to it, no matter what kind of situation we're in, God is not just able, but God is also loving us. And in that love, there is always life. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Not only is God able, not only is God love, but God is with us. God can't help but work in our lives and be active because God's love doesn't stand by on the sidelines. God's love is one that requires a being with, a joining with us in our situation, in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of the furnace. So you have this situation where they're in the furnace, there's three of them, and instead of being diminished, instead of being burned and away with forever, you see the presence of a fourth person. And that fourth person is it's a multiplication. What was meant to destroy actually ended up multiplying and transforming what happened in the midst of that furnace, in the midst of the fire. Love is, Josh's sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 keeps repeating itself over and over again as he talked about love never failing, that it's about being with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice. It's a joining and a rescue so that as we encounter the furnace, God joins us there. So what happens when God joins us? I've already kind of hinted at that, but I think that there are two real amazing things that happen. There's transformation and there's multiplication. First, I think our lives are transformed. There's a new reality that we experience. So before, when we're in the furnace, when we're scared, when we're worried about being destroyed by the darkness, now the situation is filled. They said that there was light. He saw light in another person. There is now peace in that place. Not a single hair on their body was tinged. Their entire reality is changed in that space. How we then see God also change. We see God show himself to be both able to be love and to be with us. And I think it also helps to put into perspective how we view others and the power that others may have. Because even in the midst of being thrown into a place by these other people, we can see that the real power lies with our God. And it's a power that does not seek to destroy. It is a power that seeks to bring life. Their entire situation is transformed in a way that allows them to proclaim that their God has delivered them, that their word has been made true as it was spoken to King Nebuchadnezzar. I think that's really important because it changes how other people then hear the story that we now have to share about how God has worked, right? Because other people then begin to see God being able, loving us, and being with us in the midst of the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar saw, as well as all of the other king's men. I keep getting that Humpty Dumpty verse in my head, and all the king's men. It keeps saying over and over all of the different political powers that come and watch this scene unfold. All of these people are now seeing where power is and the kind of power that is true and eternal and brings life, right? All of these people are seeing this. And then they have a choice at that point to believe in this God, and they have a choice whether or not to follow this God. Nebuchadnezzar chooses to give glory to God and to say that nobody has to bow to this gold image, and now we need to give power to where it's truly due, this Most High God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it transforms the lives of people who are witnessing what's happening. And I think that's why the love thing is so important. And thinking about all things working together for the good of those who love him. It's not just about God. God is glorified in the work that happens, but God is also glorified in the love that he shows for the people in that situation, as well as for the people who are watching it. It is not a love that excludes and that puts out in the way that the power of King Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do. It's a love that shows a power for all of God's people, right? It's inclusive of them. It doesn't exclude all of the Gentiles who are watching this take place. It's not saying God is just for the Hebrew people. It is saying, look at this God who is for all of you. Look at the power that I bring, one that is about loving and one that chooses to be with and to join you. It's also about multiplication. And that loaves and the fishes story really comes in for me. I mean, Jesus continually is multiplying what he is bringing to these people in the middle of the desert in that story. But he's also multiplying here. He's multiplying his presence, showing that three can now become four. That in the places where we think evil wants to take away, minus the numbers, minus the resources, God is saying, I will multiply. A friend of mine was talking about this verse, and he shared about a show that I love called Bebe's Kids. Have any of you seen Bebe's Kids? No. Thank you. Bebe's Kids is there's a black comedian who was really popular in the 90s, and he made this cartoon, this animated cartoon. He's dating a woman who is taking care of Bebe's kids. And he just wants to have a date with this woman, but she's like, oh, honey, I got Bebe's kids. Can we go to Funland instead? Take care of the kids, and we'll have good time, just the two of us. And he's like, okay, fine, right? He's trying to look like the good guy, you know, and loving children and all. So anyway, the children go to Funland and create a riot at the place. The kids are crazy. They pretty much, I think, destroy the entire park by the end of the show. And all of these people in authority, all these parents are like trying to rein these kids in, teach them rules and be like, sit down, don't do anything. And their defiant response in the midst of all these powers that are trying to bring them down is, we don't die, we multiply. Amen, amen. Preach it. That is the truth. That is the truth. Oh, yay, Bebe's Kids. You know, no matter what is happening to us, no matter what kind of situation we're in, we can trust in a God who multiplies even when things are trying to diminish us and take away from us. We can trust in someone who says, we don't die, we will multiply. Oh, amen. Oh, sorry, I just so excited by that. That is the kind of God that we follow. One who will not let us be diminished. One who will not let himself be diminished. So we have this God who delivers, right? We have this God who heals. We have this God who acts in this story. But again, it seems pretty simplified. You know, what about all the complications of faith? There are times when I don't want to believe. What about the times when God doesn't act? Let's be real here. I think first, it's really easy to think that all of what God is doing is based completely on our faith, that if we don't believe, God won't do anything. But this is where God's faith is made even more true and more awesome. God's faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness. And that is the story of the Hebrew people. Even at that point, even if they were like, yeah, we don't know. We don't know if God will deliver us. I don't know about that. Because we know Sarah said that. I don't know, God. I don't know if you're going to show up with the son you said we're going to have. We saw the people in Israel saying, I don't know. I don't know if you're going to really bring us into this right promised land. I don't know if that's going to happen. There are plenty of times where people have said, I don't know completely. I don't know if this will really happen, where faith has been hard for them. But God did not leave the work that he wanted to do dependent completely on the faith of the people. That's God's love, right? I feel like God gets that we are complicated, complex, that there are times when we are not going to believe, but God will still act. But the truth is that we've still been in adopted into the family of God. which means that as God is doing works in our lives through the Holy Spirit, we are still dependent on God. So God may not be dependent on us, but we're dependent on God. And this means that as we understand our dependence on God, getting that and understanding that dependence will be extremely helpful in partnering with God and seeing the ways God is inviting us to partner with him in the world and in how God is working, right? So God may not be dependent on our faithfulness, but as we show our faith to God, as we say, God, yes, come, we get to see, have our eyes opened, our hearts changed, transformed, as God begins to show us all of the ways that he is working and inviting us to partner with him. Walking with God means that he will be working in our lives. There will be transformation. There will be multiplication. I can't say exactly how that will look, but I can say that God will move. These guys in the fire, I mean, God could have come in with all kinds of things. Why is Mission Impossible coming to mind? But I see God like coming down on a bungee cord, hovering over the furnace, stealth escape of all of the people. Who knows what God could do? We can't imagine those things. There's all kinds of possibilities, but we can trust that God will move. We can trust that God is able because of God's love. I think the other piece that's really important is about God being with us, that he has joined with us in the midst of our situation, right? It's a kind of love that chooses to enter into the furnace. It doesn't ignore what's happening to us. It does it out of God's love is a compassionate love that enters with. Now, there are two kinds of joining and entering with that came to mind for me. One of them is kind of this powerful God of entering into our situation. I think of the elves in The Lord of the Rings coming in the second movie. Can you tell I watch a lot of movies? Yes, yes. They are at the Battle of Helm's Deep. They think that they're going to be destroyed. The orcs are like killing people left and right. You know, we got to get Frodo out of there. And they're just like waiting for the elves to come and save the day, right? They don't even know that the elves are coming, actually. And then finally, you see the elves come, and you know, they are way stronger than hobbits. You know, they are fighters. You know, they're like sliding down. I mean, it's pretty amazing. And the elves come, right? So there's this power that God brings when God enters into our situation. It is one that is drastic, that can change things around. That's the kind of power that God can have. But there's also an entering with that's one of suffering with, of mourning with those who mourn, of entering into our situation. That there is just a phenomenal kind of power in a God that chooses to walk the path of the cross in order to bring us life. It is that kind of joining with that God starts with, that as he enters that furnace, I think he's entering the places of heat, of hotness, of stress, of darkness, and then brings on the power of bringing life and transformation to our lives. I think this matters because sometimes it's easy to believe that joining with the vulnerable means we're signing up to lose. A key picture that comes to mind for me is playing Taboo. There's a friend of mine who will remain nameless who's not the best Taboo player in the world. And if you are on her team, you're probably not going to win. And if you're a competitive sort, like some of my friends are, not necessarily me, maybe a little competitive. And you just know, like, oh, if I'm on her team, I am not going to win. You don't want to sign up with the vulnerable. You don't want to join forces with the vulnerable. Enter into that. Because this world and this reality tells us that's where you will lose. That's where it will be minus. That's where things will diminish for you. But this God joins with the vulnerable. This God's love is one that enters in, who says, sign me up for her team, and then shows that there is still life, that there is life more abundantly in the midst of that situation, completely turning on end what the world would want to say. That the vulnerable is a place where all of us should be running to join with, because we know that's where God is. That's how his love works. This is a kingdom type principle, and I think it means victory. I really do. And it's not just the vulnerable in terms of those we may think are, we may put in a box as being vulnerable. I think it's any of those places where we think joining with, like, no, God can't work there. That's not going to work. Oh, no, God, that's going to be too hard. If you feel God calling you into those places, believe that this God is able, and that the nature of God's love is one that begins in that place, that begins with joining those places and whatever kind of community that would look like. All right, I'm going to just end with a story of my own. Because I think to talk about faith and being in the fire and being in the furnace, I think the story is so different for each of us. That God is weaving a story for us of how he has been at work in transforming our lives and bringing multiplication there. So I'm just going to share a little bit of my own story. When I was in Tacoma, this was the summer after that Mark study, I went to Tacoma, Washington for an urban plunge, an urban project. And one of the places that I was assigned to work was the Tacoma Rescue Mission, and another place was a Boys and Girls Club where we would go and work with kids. And on Sundays, we would visit different churches in the area, churches that had been there for a while, churches that were working with poor communities, communities that were dealing with addiction, things like that. And we went to this one Sunday service. And, you know, we're all kind of like sheepishly coming in, all kind of grubbed out because it was about simple living. And so none of us, I mean, we barely had any clothes. None of us were taking showers for like weeks. I mean, we really look grubbed out. And everybody else, I mean, this is a church where you bring out your Sunday best. So we're kind of looking sheepish, trying to hide as we go in a little bit. I see a man over kind of in the middle, and worship had already gotten started. People were praising God, singing and raising their hands. You know, it was a pretty charismatic kind of church. And there was this one man who was probably the most, I mean, I don't want to say worshipful, but he was the most clearly, the joy was just like emanating from him. And I could tell that he may have had a few disabilities with his hands and things like that. But I was just like, wow, that guy is worshiping. Like, God, like, wow. Like, it was amazing. So that was kind of, you know, my moment. This woman then comes over to me. And there are a lot of us here. So I was a little concerned that she was coming over to talk to me. I was afraid that I, like, did some awful church faux pas, and she like nudged me, and this is still like worship is going on, because worship goes on for like an hour. She's like, hey, you see that guy over there? And I was like, yeah, you know, like, I hope I didn't do anything to him or offend him or anything. And she's like, well, do you know like why he's like that? And I was like, why he's like what? She's like, well, he has some things that happened to his brain that have kind of hurt his movement and hurt his ability to process things. And I was like, oh, okay. And I was just kind of like, why are you telling me this? And like looking around, like wondering, like, is this something for the whole group to hear? Like, very sheepish. And she's like, well, do you know how it happened? And I was like, no. She said that a woman was walking down the street one day in this neighborhood. It's a very tough neighborhood. And she was being attacked by a gang. And this man, who had already always been a part of this church, this man had stepped out, and he had gotten in between these guys attacking this woman. They left the woman alone, but they took their rage out on this man. And that's why he was like that was a change that had happened in him because of that moment of what he did for that woman. And she's like, but look at how God has saved him. And look at the joy. And I was like, I saw that joy in his eyes before I knew anything about what was going on with him. Like, he stood out to me. And that story really hit me. It hit me really, really hard. But I wasn't really aware at that point. I mean, I could kind of think of why it would be impactful, but it just wasn't hitting me. You know, I'm still a freshman, like, yay, God, whatever. The next day at the Boys and Girls Club, one of the boys, Chris, was not there. And I was like, this is Monday. And we're like, well, where did Chris go? And they came up, and because he was one of the kids that I had been working with. I was like, oh, well, where's Chris? And they were like, Chris is gone. He broke his arm. And I was like, he broke his arm? Oh, my gosh, like, what happened? Turned out, I am not making any of this up. It is totally crazy. There would have been another kid who was smaller than him who was getting picked on by another group of people. And this boy, Chris, stepped in and said, leave them alone. And they seriously pushed him to the ground, and he broke his arm when he fell. So there's a point where you can't ignore God speaking. And I felt like this was kind of the point where I had to pay attention and wake up to what God was trying to tell me. In my life, up until that point, I mean, I had been through all manner of furnaces, situations where I shouldn't be alive. Simple ones. I had meningitis when I was 7. I almost drowned in the North Sea when I was 11. I had awful home life situation throughout my life, times where it was really, really true that there, like, I might not make it. Like, I might not get through this. To go back to the food, one of the things that was a real present reality for me, especially in high school and middle school, was there not being food in the house because our family just didn't have enough money to provide for us. So there would be days where I just didn't know if there was going to be food there. But here I am in college on a scholarship. Here I am alive, physically pretty healthy. Here I am. Here I stand, alive and able to tell the story. And I felt like God was trying to say, hey, look, I have been here. I have been present in your life. All of these times that you have been saved from much, dude, I was there. I was there loving you. And it wasn't that I just saved you from those times. It was that I was with you in those times. You were not alone in the midst of those circumstances. I was there with you. And part that being with was my salvation. It wasn't just that I got out of there and am still alive to tell the story. It's that God chose to be with me. Oh, try not to cry. This is the truth of the God that we follow, that this God, in however simple of a story it may seem, however, you know, broken down we may feel, God is present. I brought my journal from that summer because I was looking back on it and I was like, what did I write? And I wrote this really, I mean, as I look back on it, it's a pretty awful poem. But, you know, God is gracious. And I just wanted to share with you what I wrote and to prove that I wrote it then and didn't, like, make it up for today or anything like that. I wrote, you've always been with me, providing for me. My worry has begun at such an early age. It was hard to realize even a little bit of it, that you were there. Though I was scared of everything, from my family to the dolls in my drawer, I had, like, a wild, active imagination. I know that you were there holding me and keeping me safe. I see that little girl scared, hurt, alone, and I want to cry. But then I see you there holding her, warding off the demons that invaded her mind. and I want to cry again, yet this time from joy. The tenderness and love that you have wash over this little girl. And I'm so grateful that I can see more of you now and recognize that love. Though I went through hellish events, you were always there, and that's why I'm here now. I want to tell the people at the shelter that life will be hard, we will suffer, we will go hungry at times, the pain will seem worse than we can imagine, but through it all, the divine hand is holding us, blessing us in ways we can't see. He is preparing a place for us with him that outweighs the worst pain here on earth a billion times over. And he doesn't stop rewarding and providing for us when we leave this earth. He doesn't start then. He starts now. Open your eyes. He is everywhere, just waiting for you to see him. This is my story of how God worked in the furnace of my life. I think my faith wasn't huge. I don't think it was this any great faith, but I know that God's faith, God's faithfulness, God's love, God's power was always and has always been present. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I invite you today to think about the times that God has been active in your life, to remember ways that God has moved and has met you. I invite you to write it down, to write a story down, whatever comes to mind for you. As you write that down, you can write it first for you to remember, and then perhaps someday for others to attest to the living God in your life. And if there is a place that you think is a fire or a furnace in your life right now, I ask you to also, if you feel led, write that down too. Ask God to come, to be present, to show you what God may be up to in your life. Let God speak. And here, even as we head into worship, we are praying for you. There will be a time of prayer ministry, and we'll be heading into that after we do some worship. But for right now, my urge and ask of you in this week is to think about your story and perhaps a furnace in your life.